Luke 14, beginning at verse 16. Then he said to him, "A certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, 'Come, for all things are now ready.' And they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to test them. I ask you to have me excused.' Still another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.'" Well, let's again look to the Lord by way of prayer. Father, we again cry to you and ask you to draw near to us. We believe that you are the God of promise, that you have promised, Lord, never ever to leave us nor forsake us. And we covet your presence now. We pray, Lord, that you would indeed draw near to us as we have drawn near to you. We want you, Lord, to manifest yourself, your glory to us. Show us that you indeed are a God of mercy and grace. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We've all done it. We continue to do it. In fact, you probably did it several times this past week. And if the truth be known, most of us have become quite proficient at it. It's almost as natural as breathing. What am I talking about? Making excuses. Whether it's the boy who fails to hand in his homework, or the fender bender, or the missed appointment, or the marital spat, in one way or another, we attempt to shift the blame. The dog ate it, and the battery in my watch went on the blink, and the car jumped right up in front of me, and she started it, so I finished it. At least that's how we remember it. Yes, we all do it, and do it quite well. It's as easy as breathing. No one has to teach us. And we need to understand why we do it. And if you want to understand why we do it, you simply have to open up your Bible and go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Some 5,000, 10,000 years ago, certainly not millions of years. How long exactly? We don't know for sure. But in Genesis chapter 3, we learn about the doctrine of sin or the fall of man. And that chapter spotlights two people, Adam and Eve, our first parents, and we learn from that chapter that they become rebels. They break God's law and become alienated from God. And so here's what we read in Genesis 3, verse 9. Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Instead of running to God, fellowshipping with God, they are now separated and detached from God. And when God begins to ask them questions, they don't fess up, but they blame shift. Genesis 3, verse 12, "Then the man said to the woman," or the woman, "you gave to be me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." So he's blame shifting, he's blaming it on Eve, and Eve does some finger pointing, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." They don't want to face the truth about themselves. But that explains why we do what we do. Why we make excuses. We are born in sin. And we are Adam's children. That's why we run. That's why we hide. That's why we blame shift. And Jesus lets us know that what happened in the garden so long, long ago, thousands of years ago, still happens today. He addresses this very problem of excuse-making in Luke chapter 14. This has been called the parable of excuses. And the people we find here in this parable look a lot like Adam and Eve. Look at verse 18. "But they all with one accord began to make excuse." Now, at first sight, it might not seem all that serious. On the surface of things, it really doesn't look like a big deal, does it? No one's going to get hurt or suffer any major loss. They missed out on a supper meal. So what? But think again. It's simply a picture of something far greater. You see, Jesus is describing the gospel and salvation under this picture or metaphor of a great supper. Jesus is using the parable to teach us how people respond to God when God invites them. He invites them to the gospel feast. He invites them to taste of spiritual food. It's a banquet of the greatest of blessings. Come and drink and eat. And you will have your sins forgiven. You will have peace with God. You will have eternal life. But according to the parable, here's what most sinners do. They make excuse. And I'm sure if we did a poll or a survey of people who are not Christians, every one of them would have a reason or many reasons why they are not Christians, why they still are in their sin. Again, we're very good at making excuses, but let me ask you what some of those excuses might be. If you're not a Christian, what are your excuses? Remember, Jesus invites you. Jesus Christ invites you. That's pretty serious, isn't it? Because Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And if there's any one person you want to listen to and obey, it's Jesus Christ. But what are your excuses? Well, this morning what I want us to do is to consider some excuses sinners make. Here are three common or popular excuses. I'll give them to you and then we'll consider them one by one. Number one, no, I will never become a Christian. And here's why. Because the Christians I know are not real or sincere. Or maybe it's put this way, there are just too many hypocrites in the church today. Excuse number two, no, I'll never become a Christian. And it's because Christianity is not special, and I believe all religions are basically the same. Third popular excuse. No, I will never become a Christian, at least not now, maybe tomorrow. Besides, what's the rush? So let's consider these three common or popular excuses. Excuse number one, no, I will never become a Christian, and here's why. Because the professing Christians that I know are not real or sincere, or there are just too many hypocrites in the church today. Well, let me begin by saying, if that is your excuse, you do have a point. There are hypocrites in the church today. I would think there are some even here this morning. I wish I could tell you otherwise, but that would be untrue. In fact, the problem of hypocrisy has plagued the church from its very inception, so we don't want to ignore it or attempt to sweep it under the carpet. It's interesting, if you turn over to Matthew chapter 23, you'll see that Jesus addressed this very problem up front, and no one addressed it more pointedly than Jesus. You can see for yourself here in Matthew chapter 23, he confronts the hypocrite of his day, and if you wanted to organize this final sermon of Jesus here in Matthew 23, you would note that it's shaped by seven terrible woes or curses pronounced against the hypocrite. And that word hypocrite is used at least seven times here in Matthew chapter 23. It's used in verse 23, again verse 25, 27, 28, 29. It's also used in verse 13, in verse 14. Our English word hypocrite is really a transliteration of the Greek word hypocrite. And the biggest hypocrites in Jesus' day were the Pharisees. They were like play actors. They stood up on a stage, as it were, and they loved to get men to look at them and to praise them. It's somewhat ironic, but the very word in its original setting, the word hypocrite, came from the theater. It was used to describe actors or actresses in those days. They didn't wear makeup like Hollywood actresses, they wore masks. But the Pharisees were hypocrites. Hypocrites. They played religion. And they were very, very good at it. They could fool just about everybody. They didn't fool Jesus. And you see that here. Jesus isn't smiling. You don't find here in Matthew chapter 23 kind, tender, soft words that we often associate with Jesus. No, these words are stinging. They're biting. There might even have been an element of sarcasm here. But look at some of the other words that Jesus uses alongside this word hypocrite. Several other descriptive words Jesus uses to expose them. He calls them sons of hell. Verse 15, he calls them blind guides. In verse 16, he calls them fools. In verse 17, self-indulgent. Verse 25, whitewashed tombs. Verse 27, full of lawlessness. Verse 25, serpents. Verse 33, brood of vipers. Verse 33, murderers of God's prophets. Verse 37. A.W. Tozer said when hypocrites ran up against Jesus, it was like a cat running up against a lawnmower. They were exposed. They were confronted. They were rebuked. Jesus doesn't let them think they can get away with it. In fact, if you turn over to Matthew chapter 7, he lets us know that some of these hypocrites will be exposed on judgment day. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus gives this final warning, we could say, to the hypocrites in verse 23, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So yes, sad to say, the church has been plagued with hypocrites, and I can hardly blame you if you don't want to associate with people like that. But be careful in your judgment. Don't assume that everyone is a hypocrite or that the majority of people sitting on church pews are living duplicitous lives. Yes, there are people who are counterfeit. Almost every church has people who are not true Christians, but not everyone who claims to be a follower of Christ is a hypocrite. We don't all wear masks. We are not all pretenders. There are real, bona fide Christians who love Jesus Christ and who very much want to live with Him. I'm sure you've met a few. People who are real and people who are sincere. And so I would say to you, focus on them and not on the people you think are hypocrites. But we have to be careful here as well. Because even Christians are not always what they should be. We sin, don't we? We stumble. There are many times in our lives when we are not good advertisements for Christ Jesus. There are moments in our lives, if you were to freeze frame us, you'd wonder. Yes, we struggle with hypocrisy. In fact, Jesus gives a large segment of the Sermon on the Mount to that very sin issue, along with the sin of anxiety. Most of us will say, yeah, I struggle with anxiety. Don't you? But would you say I struggle with hypocrisy? Well, we do. We all do. Sad to say. And it grieves the child of God. And we would say to anyone who has seen us in action and noted elements of hypocrisy or pockets of hypocrisy in our lives, we would say forgive us for that. I wish I could say that I've never struggled with hypocrisy or that no Christians do, but that's not true. We all do. But again, don't judge the truth of Christianity by And the Christians that you know and who might very well and who do indeed struggle with hypocrisy, please don't judge Jesus by our inconsistencies or our backslidings or our failings. And I assure you that you will not find one stain of hypocrisy in Jesus Christ. And you see, the gospel never says, look at Christians and believe on Jesus. The gospel says, look at Jesus and believe on Jesus. Jesus is the one you have to get your eyes upon, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And something else I would say to those who have made this your excuse. Remember, yes, the hypocrite will be judged for his lies and his deceits, but so will you, if you reject Jesus Christ. Yes, a mountain of guilt lies at the door of the hypocrite, but a mountain of guilt lies at your door if you reject Jesus Christ. What's the greatest sin in the Bible? Some believe the greatest sin in the Bible is unbelief. Not believing on Jesus Christ. Yes, the hypocrite is self-deceived, but so are you if you make this your excuse. That's no good excuse for rejecting Jesus Christ. Well, that's one of the popular excuses that we hear in our day. No, I will never become a Christian. And here's why. There's just too many hypocrites in the church today. I hope you see the fallacy of that excuse. Second excuse that people often make, and I'm sure many of you have heard this one. No, I will never become a Christian. And it's because Christianity is not special, or I believe that all religions are basically the same. I'm sure you're familiar with that well-known metaphor that's become quite popular in light of this excuse-making. It's the picture of a mountain, a huge mountain. And the mountain has many different roads on it. And all of the roads lead to the top of the mountain. You see the point of the metaphor. It doesn't matter what road you take. They all get you to heaven. They all get you to heaven. Well, is that so? Is that true? Are we to believe that all religions are the same? Are all the core values of Islam the same as Buddhism and New Ageism? Can we put snake worshippers and fire worshippers on the same page with people who travel to Mecca quite religiously every year, or who stand in front of that wailing wall in Jerusalem? Are Zen Buddhists and Hindus and Muslims on the same page with the medicine man of the Crow Indians in India or in Montana or in North Pole Eskimo worship? Can we say that Hinduism, with its 3 million plus deities, is no different from Islam, that worships the very austere God named Allah? Are we to believe that all religions teach basically the same? It makes no difference. Are we all talking to the same person? Is that what the Muslim believes? Is that what the Pope believes? Is that what Hindu believer believes? I think if you ask them, they say no. You'd find that most people who ascribe to another religion aren't quite as tolerant and open-minded as people are led to believe. In fact, I think you would find out that every religion at its core is exclusive. That's a quote from Ravi Zacharias, by the way. Every religion at its core is exclusive. That's why there's so many of them. Yes, every religion makes its claims. It claims to have the ultimate answers. And in that sense, is it any different from what the Christian claims? We make exclusive claims, but so do most other religions. But here's the question we need to ask. If we were to apply this same kind of attitude or perspective to other disciplines or studies of life. For example, if I stood here and said 2 + 2 = 5, what would you say? You'd say you're dead wrong, wouldn't you? Somebody's wrong. Somebody's right. What if I said that the White House in D.C., Washington is black and not white? Would you say I'm right? No, you say I'm wrong. And listen, can God be personal and impersonal at one and the same time? Can God exist and not exist at one and the same time? And can God be one and only one God and then at the same time be millions and millions of deities? Can God be a snake or a frog or a crocodile and at the same time be the sovereign creator of the universe? Can Jesus Christ be just a good person, simply a model to follow, and be the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings and the Savior of the world at one and the same time? Can we listen to what the Muslim says about Jesus? He says that Jesus didn't die on a cross. And hear what the Bible says and what Christians say. Yes, he did. And both be right. You see, someone's wrong. Someone's right. Somebody's lying. That's right. Somebody's lying. Somebody's not telling the truth. And here's what you need to understand about Christianity. It is a religion that puts the premium upon truth like no other religion in the world. And you read this over and over in your Bibles that the God of the Bible is the God of truth. You might note Psalm 31. He doesn't lie. In fact, he can't lie. That's why we can trust him. Notice how Psalm 31 begins. Psalm 31, O Lord, in whom I trust. And then he goes on to explain why he trusts in God. Verse 5 of Psalm 31, O Lord, God of truth. You see why he trusts in God? Because God doesn't lie. Can you trust someone who lies to you? Isaiah 65, one verse, God identifies himself as the God of truth. The psalmist could say his truth reaches to the heaven. That's why the psalmist in Psalm 119 says all his words are true. Again in that same psalm, Psalm 119, 151, all his promises are true. And one thing you need to understand about the God of the Bible and what he says about himself is this. God says, the God of truth says that there's only one God. There's only one God. God doesn't lie. He claims to be the only one true God. And he demands exclusive worship. You remember when he brought his people out of Egypt, one of the very first things he tells them is, have no other gods before me. Worship me and me alone. And you can hear this again and again throughout the Bible. Isaiah chapter 44, for example, verse 6, you have these words, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no other God. Chapter 45, verse 5, I am the Lord and there is no other. There is no God beside me. And God lets us know if you attempt to substitute him or put somebody else in his place, you become an idolater. You become a false worshiper. And even Jesus Christ makes it very clear, does he not, that he demands exclusive worship. You see, it's God and God alone. It's Christ and Christ alone. All of those great I am statements that Jesus gives us in the Gospel of John all point to Jesus Christ as the exclusive Savior. I am the bread of life. I am the vine, I am the door, I am the resurrection and the life. And if you turn over to John chapter 14, he makes this rather dramatic statement about himself. John 14 verse 6, notice this I am statement by our Lord. I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man comes unto the Father except through me. Notice how he uses the definitive pronoun here, the way. He doesn't claim to be one of many ways, but the way. I know that's offensive. People can get angry. They don't like to hear that, but that's what Jesus said. There's only one way to God the Father, and that's through me. And aren't you glad it's just that simple? Would you rather have a bewildering array of choices? I mean, think of when you want to buy a car. It almost gets confusing. There's so many to choose from. I mean, I can buy a Ford, and then if I want to buy a Ford, I can buy a Flex. That's what it's called, I think. An Edge. I can buy a Fusion. And there's what, a few more there, Steve? I don't want to eliminate GM here. I can go and buy a GM too. I used to be able to buy a Saturn, not anymore, but I can buy a Cadillac, and I can buy a Malibu, and I can buy a Toyota, and a Honda, and a Hyundai, and I can buy a minivan, and I can buy a crossover, and I can buy a small size, and I can buy a mid-size, and I can buy a full size. And I can buy a minivan with 5 cup holders or 10 cup holders. That's the American way, isn't it? The way of the consumer. But here, when it comes to religion, we're not consumers. We're sinners. We're sinners. This isn't supermarket religion. I'm not looking for a salesman or a guru. I'm looking for a savior. There's only one person who can save you, and that's Jesus Christ. There's only one person who went to a cross and shed his blood for sinners. That's Jesus Christ. That's why there's only one gospel. Jesus, and only Jesus, provides the covering we need, the expiation or the propitiation for our sins. He takes upon himself the punishment due to sin. He becomes the curse for us. And only Jesus does what Jesus, the Savior, could do in terms of dealing with all of our problems of sin and wrath and alienation and condemnation. You won't find any gospel remedy like that in Islam or Hinduism or New Ageism. And you won't find Gandhi or Mohammed or any one of those other religious men rising from the dead. Only Jesus Christ, you see. He had a blood-stained cross, and only Jesus Christ had an empty tomb. No wonder it's a one-way salvation. No wonder it's just that exclusive. We've been told ad nauseum in this age of pluralism that there are many ways to God. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Someone's lying. Who's lying? That's right. Not Jesus. He's the truth. Who's lying? It's the devil. That's right, it's the devil. Jesus called him the liar. And all false religion can be traced back to the devil's lie. Don't believe him. Believe Jesus. He's the truth. He never lies. Christianity is not one of many religions. It's the only true religion. It's that special, that unique, because Jesus Christ is that special and that unique. As one has said, He has no peers, He has no rivals, He has no successors. He's the only Savior of the world. Excuse number one. I'll never become a Christian. There are too many hypocrites in the church today. I hope you see the fallacy of that excuse. Excuse number two, all religions lead to heaven, and Christianity is just one of many other religions, nothing special. I hope you see the fallacy of that excuse. But here's the third one, a popular excuse that we hear in our day. Not now. Not today. What's the rush? Maybe tomorrow, maybe next week, but not now. I have my plans, and right now God doesn't fit into my plans. I'm enjoying life, having a lot of fun. My career's going great. I met a wonderful young lady, and we plan to get married next month. Well, can I show you a couple of people in the Bible who seem to have that kind of attitude? They seem to be using that kind of excuse. Turn over to Acts chapter 24. Here's a man who heard the gospel. He heard the word of God opened up in a very plain, patent way. The man, name is Felix. He was living the good life, but he comes under gospel preaching. He hears the word of God. He hears about judgment to come. Notice how Paul opened up the word of God. Verse 25, now as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. And look, Felix gets scared. Felix was afraid. But what's he do? He doesn't really push panic buttons. He pushes the pause button. He says, not now. Go away. I want to wait for a more convenient time. What a mistake that was. I doubt if Paul ever saw him again. Do you think he ever picked up the phone and called the Apostle Paul? Said, come and preach to me again. If you turn over to Luke chapter 12, we get to see another individual who took this approach to life. Here we have a parable. It's a parable of the rich man. This is the Bill Gates, the Donald Trump story. He's successful. Look at verse 16 of Luke 12. The ground of a certain rich man produced, we are told, much fruit or yield plentifully. This guy, something of an entrepreneur, he wants to turn his little farm into a bigger farm. Nothing wrong with that. But this guy is what you call a me, myself, I kind of a guy. His whole approach to this expansion project is pretty self-centered. Notice verse 17. What shall I do? Verse 18, I will do this. Verse 19, I will say to my soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, drink, and be merry. He wants to enjoy the good life, the American dream. But something wrong here, isn't there? Something absent. Did you notice he never mentions God? This guy is living in a God-shaped vacuum. He's living as though this world is all there is. That explains this rather hedonistic philosophy of eat, drink, and be merry, have a good time. That's the kind of philosophy of life that is quite common, especially in rich country like ours. I would say this is how most people live today. God is ignored. It's one of the reasons I think they ignore God is because they have been deluded, deceived into thinking that they really control their lives, their own destiny. Don't you get a sense of that here? Everything this guy's touched has turned to gold. It appears he has the Midas touch. But he's not in control. He might seem to be in control in terms of his stock market investments and the planting of crops, and everything he touches seems to flourish. But look what happens. He doesn't live out his dream. In verse 20, "But God said to him, 'You fool, this night your soul will be required of you. The grim reaper comes knocking.'" The guy maybe had a heart attack. And maybe he suffered from a brain aneurysm. And he went to bed that night and never woke up. You see, this is what he didn't factor in. That he doesn't control the calendar. He doesn't control his tomorrow. The Bible says we don't know what a day may bring forth. This guy thought he knew. He thought he had many years. Many years in front of him. But the guy never had another day in front of him. You see why it's so dangerous to put off God? And some of you are honest. You see why it's so dangerous to put off the gospel? It's very sobering, if you'd really stop and think about it, that on God's calendar, is your appointed death day. That's right. And I don't know what it is. You don't know what it is. Hebrews 9:27 says, every man, it's appointed unto men once to die. And God's got it marked. And you can't change it. It doesn't matter how strong you are. It doesn't matter how healthy you are. It doesn't matter how many weights you can press with your biceps. You can't boast of tomorrow. And you see, that's where this guy made his big mistake. He was successful when it came to making money, but a total disaster when it came to getting ready for eternity. He thought he had all the time in the world, many years, but he didn't have one more day. You see, that's a parable. Aren't parables like, a little bit like fairy tales? Jesus told parables to capture truth and reality. It happens all the time. Think back of the man in Acts chapter 24, Felix, and then you fast forward into Acts chapter 26, and you have King Agrippa, and he says, "I'm almost persuaded. Almost. Almost. You almost got to me, Paul. You almost convinced me, Paul. So close." But he never closed the deal. He never believed on Christ. He never turned from his sin. He never got right with God. My friend, you can be sure of your tomorrow. You can't be sure of 10 seconds in front of you. And that's why the Bible puts such a stress upon today. Today is the day of salvation. You hear that word today in the book of Hebrews. Today, if you hear His voice, don't harden your heart. Don't play Russian roulette with your soul. Isn't that what you're doing? Don't let another day go by where you are uncommitted, undecided, holding Christ Jesus at arm's length. Don't turn your back on Jesus again, and don't make any more excuses. This could be the last time you hear the gospel. It could. It could. What will you do? Will you do the right thing? Or the foolish thing? Will you do what's wise? Will you believe? Will you turn from your sin? Will you cry out, "God, be merciful to me. And Jesus, save me. Jesus, I need you. I can't save myself. I need your blood to wash away my sin. I need your perfect righteousness to clothe me. Oh Lord, don't pass me by. Don't let me live another day in this dark world of the walking dead." I have no excuse. You know why you haven't believed? Because you love your sin. That's right. You don't want Jesus. He's not precious enough. He's not real enough. Jesus said they will not come to the light lest their evil deeds be made manifest. Sinner, don't make another wretched choice. Jesus Christ invites you. Jesus, the Savior of the world, invites you. Spurgeon said his favorite word is come. Come. Believe. On Jesus Christ, He came into this world to save people like you and me. Let's pray. Father, we know that if Your Word is to be effectual in people's lives, Your Spirit must come. And so we would even pray, Lord, that You would take the Word and make it effectual, change hearts, open blind eyes, help people here who have never seen Christ for who He is, to see Him as He is, the Savior of the world. May they run to Him, may they flee to Him, may they not make any more excuse, but take hold of Him by faith. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.